To the second letter of Peter, and chapter 1, find verse 19, 20, 21, then stand to show your readiness. If you don't have your Bible, you could also read the text on the bulletin, but this is only a secondary aid. This gets us started, so we can read that because that's the version we're going to be reading. So read with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to come under your very word now and to receive it by your Spirit and for the purpose for which it was sent. Lord, we pray that your word we know your word does not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which was sent, but we pray especially that it accomplishes the purpose today, right now, and that we don't delay in receiving the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Whenever there are questions that you have heard or maybe you've asked yourself about the nature and origin of the Bible and therefore its reliability and trustworthy, the questioner or the one being questioned will more than likely soon, if they're using the Bible, lead to this particular passage of Scripture as a defense for what we have here in the Word of God and how we have come about to receive it. And as we look into the Scripture, when we ask what is the nature and origin of this word, we will find this one, and then we'll be led to another one, and another one, and another one. Why? Because the Bible speaks for itself about what it is, and how it came to be. The verse I'm looking at particularly is the bottom part of our passage today, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but here's the main part for today, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is a weighty declaration, but one which we would do well to pay attention to, because it really does set us up for holding the Word of God for what it actually is. Another scripture that some of you have probably already thought of already, which I will lead you to now, which is a great supportive verse for this, is what? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Turn there in your Bible, and that's these two verses, along with many others, but these two will suffice for just now, go a long way to explaining to us the nature and origin of this word that we say is the word of the living God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And then verse 17 says, why? The purpose of it all. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So these are two solid scriptures, one from the Apostle Peter, and one from the Apostle Paul, both written in what was probably their last address to the church in the letter, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, often regarded as their farewell words to the church. They write similar words. And together, they testify that Scripture is not of human origin, but that its origin and therefore its authority comes from God himself. Now, we say that all the time, but The question we want to look at today is the title of my message is just to declare a statement. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Therefore, pay attention to Scripture. It is not the word of man. It is not man's thoughts about God. It is not man being inspired by something to think about God. It is more than a Shakespearean inspiration. It is more than that. It is about divine inspiration by the living God over men who wrote what God wanted him to write. And if we, as we grasp that and hold fast to it, we will do well to pay attention, as we looked at last week, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So that is the implication of my title, is that we must pay attention and heed and trust everything the Scriptures say. The Word of God, we say, it is our very life. That's why I asked you at the beginning, I said to you, please take your Bible with you, that assuming that you brought it to church. Because we live in a day where we don't read and we don't often need a Bible. But I would like to think that as a member of our church, when you come to our church, that you bring your Bible, that you bring it, that you don't rely on a Bible in the back or this or someone else's, but you bring your Bible. Because you know where it is. It's your Bible. You can do with it. You can mark it. You can not mark it. You can do whatever you want. You have your notes in it. And you can be ready to allow the Word of God to speak to you as it's preached, as it's studied. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's our life, isn't it? It's our life. So let's be a Bible-bringing church, not just a Bible-believing church. But one that where you always know that the Word of God is at hand. Why? Because we forget what it says. And we need to have our mind and eyes in the Word of God so that we can pay attention to it. As we read in Psalm 119 just now, how can a young man keep his way pure? By heeding or living according to your word. Thy word have I what? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God. So that's the first exhortation of the day. And I'm not saying that you don't bring your Bibles, but I'm sure that some of you don't. And so let's be Bible bringers, because we are Bible believers. Now, in the previous verses to our text, Peter has appealed to two things. He's appealed to the apostles' eyewitness testimony of what they have seen and heard, specifically the transfiguration account they saw of Jesus on the mount, where he was transformed before their eyes. And also that they came to see that that was a foreshadowing of Christ's second coming in glory and power at a yet future date. He has also, and he's appealed to that, saying you can trust that. We didn't follow myths or tales, even though it's an amazing story, what I'm telling you, but it's the truth. He's also appealed to the prophetic word as something even more sure, something that affirms what they saw, but also that you can trust the prophetic word that we have. It's even more certain, and we can pay attention to it, as I said, to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we need to keep in mind as we go through this letter, 2 Peter, that Peter is writing. The reason he's writing is why? Because he is aware of already, since the beginning, that as soon as the gospel of Christ was proclaimed, the crucified, risen, coming again, Savior was preached, that already from within the church there had already been an infiltration of false teachers that sort of distort the truth of the gospel and so discredit not just the apostles themselves, but actually to insult God himself and their character and their teaching was an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I say that because so far Peter hasn't mentioned false teachers. We're at the end of chapter 1 today, and there's no mention at all of false teachers. But that's going to start in chapter 2. In fact, next week, I'll read the beginning of next week. First chapter 2 says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And here's the warning. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. See, they were painfully successful in their inroads into the church. That's going to be on the second page, or the second chapter. But if you think of Peter having three pages, the first one is foundational. And today we're going to finish the first page of the letter and put it down and then pick up the second page next week. But the first page, the first chapter, has been devoted to the importance of Christians, he's writing to Christians, of possessing a genuine saving faith based on the true knowledge of God that God has revealed. Not a supposed knowledge, but on the true knowledge of God as revealed in Christ, and also of the need for each Christian to grow towards maturity in that faith by adding character to the faith that has been given to them. So in the first chapter, we could say something like that. We can say we have been, the emphasis has been on the need for believers to have a true knowledge of God in respect of three S's: of their salvation, of their sanctification, and then a true knowledge of the scriptures. That's what you'd find in chapter one. A true knowledge of salvation, a true knowledge of sanctification, which is the working out of salvation. And all that's going to be based on a true knowledge of the scriptures and the nature and character of the scriptures. And in chapter one, as way of a short review, he has said that we have been given, Christians, a faith of equal standing based on the righteousness of Christ. So it's a level ground. That we've also been given everything we need to live a life of godliness, because of the precious promises and the power that God has given us by his Spirit. He said that we can actually live up to the commands that God has given us to add to our faith all those wonderful Christ-like virtues that we've been looking at. We can actually, therefore, live a productive, effective, fruitful Christian life, as opposed to ineffective, unfruitful Christian life. And because of those, that combination of things, we can stand here confident of our salvation, that we can stand before God and make our calling and election sure, he says, so that we stand on a firm foundation and then ready to resist all the assaults that will come against our faith. And Peter said that, I know you know all these things, but I'm going to remind you of them over and over again until the day I die, which will be soon, because we need to be reminded, because we are in a hostile environment. And we looked at in 1 Peter, remember, 1 Peter was hostility from outside in the world. But now in 2 Peter, he's been made aware of hostility from within the church. And so today, in this very last thought of chapter 1, it's important because it's a transitional statement before he moves on to getting to the description and character of the false teachers. So we need to pay attention to it. So the one thing that we need to hold fast from our text today is this: the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And if we know this, which Peter knows we know, he's reminding us again almost, we know this. You know the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Now, you may be here today and have some doubts about that. And you may be reckoning with this whole book, just not sure if you can really believe that. That's the living God of all creation, who lives high above the universe, that he has spoken to us by his word. I mean, this is it. And we say, yes, this is it right here. The 66 books of the Word of God, the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New combined, are composed of the way that God has spoken to us in his written word. And it's sufficient for us. You may be doubting that today, and I think this passage today hopefully will shed some light
on why we believe it to be so and what we are to do with it. Peter wasn't the only one who was concerned about this, the false teachers and the way that they would malign the word of God. Jude, if you turn over your Bible to the couple pages later after John, Jude, who wrote a very similar letter to 2 Peter, prompting many to think that one either used the other or they were contemporaries and they said the same thought. But Jude said this in verse 3 of its only chapter, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So there was Jude, very much aware of this opposition to the word of God. And Paul also, in Galatians, probably most forcibly, said this at the very beginning of Galatians, which is one of the earlier epistles written, probably at least 20 years or maybe before 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul just gets right into his issue, saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So here we have Jude and Peter and Paul very much aware over a long period of time that there are false teachers with false distortions of the scripture, pretending to be holding the scripture in truth and yet distorting it and leading people astray. Here's a thought I had as I was looking at this passage, and it's one that I've been guilty of myself. We can get really concerned about people, unbelievers, who do not believe that the Bible is God's word. You ever thought that we in our defense of the faith, in our testimony, our witness, our apology for the faith, in our apologetics, we kind of wonder, why don't people believe that the Bible is God's word? What is it? Why don't you just see it? It's God's word. It's God's word. Just believe that it's God's word. And it's kind of frustrating as to why they just disregard it so and treat it so lightly. Have you ever thought that before? That it's just annoying sometimes. Well, it might be, but I think that's the wrong thought to have. Because the reason that they hold it that way is because they are, in fact, unbelievers. That's what unbelievers do. They don't believe that the Bible is God's word in the way that we say we do. They are in darkness. They're not excused, but they are in darkness. The Bible makes absolutely no sense to them. They find all kinds of contradictions and disturbing things like we talked about in Sunday school today about the injustice of God in history. How so many people die when they don't seem that they should have, and all those things. So people have questions about the Bible that cause them just to kick it aside. And we kind of get offended that they would do such a thing. The real thought is not about what unbelievers think about the Word of God and how they handle it, but how we relate to the Word of God ourselves, we who know the Word of God to be the Word of God. Isn't that where the focus ought to be, really? Not on the lack of what other people, how they disdain the Word of God, but how we are in fact being diligent to study the Word of God and to live by the Word of God. We need to be diligent, as Peter says, in contending for the faith, not by just arguing with others who don't believe, but by going against the enemies of our own soul, the flesh, the world, and Satan himself, who would seek to draw us away from the very word that we hold out as a light to others. So what does Peter say here, though, in verse... That was just a thought I want us to remember. Let's be more concerned about our relationship to the Word of God more than those who don't think it, hold it to be the Word of God. Because in our holding fast to the Word, paying attention to it as it is, perhaps our lives will be more in line with it and God may use our lives to draw people to the very word of God, or even repel them from it even more, because the light of Christ is too strong in us for them to take. What does Peter say here in verse, especially in verse 20, 21? What does he want us to grasp? Well, he says two things about the scripture that he says is our first importance. He says, above all, knowing this, above all, this is very, very important as we pay attention to the prophetic word. As we pay attention to the lamp in a dark place, this is important. And it's interesting that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he's going to say the same thing. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days following their own sinful desires. And it's the same type of, he kind of puts this, here he says, knowing this, first of all, he talks about the scriptures and the reliability of the scriptures and where they came from. Then chapter 3 is going to use the same term and compare it, put it alongside the false teachers and their ways. It's just an interesting way of the way he writes. He's going to say two things about the scripture. The first statement, he says, what it is not. He says, it's not this, he's going to say, this is a wrong thought that you want to remove from your thoughts, but it's a common one, one that needs to be rejected. And he says it in two ways in verse 20 and 21a. This is knowing this, that first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That's the wrong thought. It's not from someone's own interpretation. We'll look at what that means in a second. And secondly, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So those are two thoughts that are negative thoughts. He says them, but he says, don't hold them. See, because he says that, because a lot of people do hold that thought, don't they? They think that it is produced by the will of man. That man did kind of just, was really, really heavily involved. And they just say, the Bible is just man's written word. You've had people say that to you, haven't you? They just say, it's just a bunch of men writing stuff. And therefore, it's all wrong. Or it's all full of mistakes and inconsistencies. And you can't trust it. Right? I'm sure if we were to list all people that we can even remember, we'd come up with a long list on our yellow pad of people who just make that as an excuse for not believing or trusting in it. So that's the first statement. Reject the thought that scripture, that no prophecy of scripture. And when we say no prophecy of scripture, we're not just talking about the Old Testament prophets, which Peter was no doubt alluding to in part, but also by extension to the whole prophetic word that we now hold today. The second statement is the main one that we want to hold on to, because Peter says this is what the word of God is. This is the correct thought. This is the one that needs to be retained and trusted, which is the last part, which I highlighted on your bulletin. But in contrast to the wrong thought, here's the right thought. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you can't have a mix of the two. You can't have, well, some of it is God's word, heavily inspired, and then some parts are not. They're just the man thing. That's a problem, isn't it? Because if that were the case, we'd be saying, well, what parts are which? And it renders the whole word doubtful and just uncertain. It is either one or the other. It is either the living word of God spoken to men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or it isn't. And if it isn't, what do? We go home. And we close the doors, because we don't know about God and his gospel. We'll have a general revelation of God just by opening our eyes and getting a sense of, wow, there is a God. There is a creator. But to have an understanding of the gospel and what it means for us, we'd be lost without the word of God. So the exhortation that still flows through this passage is to pay close attention to the Word of God. And I asked you that last week, and the question was, are you right now paying attention to the Word of God as you ought to? It was kind of like a rhetorical question. But the idea was that this whole past week, for example, if you were here last week, that the Word of God has become more of a prominent force in your life than it was before, or continues to be. To see that we need the lamp of God's Word in a dark place. And we talk about the dark place being not just the world itself, which is dark, but sometimes our own heart is darkened, isn't it? And it needs to be lit up by the Word of God. So here's why we must pay attention, close attention, to the prophetic word, especially as we move into this assault of false prophets and teachers who are seeking to cause instability and destruction in faith and behavior. His words, Peter's words here, are designed to remove any doubts one may have about the origin and authority of scriptures. As Christians, we are to remove any thought that man had a say in what God wanted to communicate in a way that was outside God's will. See, if we leave any doubt in there, we're in trouble, aren't we? And let's face it, we're skeptical people, aren't we? We just doubt stuff. Even when the evidence is overwhelming, we doubt stuff. We don't even trust ourselves. We're dealing with a matter of supreme importance to our life and the influence we'll have on others in our commitment to the Great Commission. If we hold to the correct thought that the Word of God came about not by the will of man or by someone's own private interpretation, but by men spoke from God as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, we will also remove the thought that there are any errors in the Word of God. Difficulties, perhaps, yes. But errors and contradictions and mistakes that cannot be handled, that would cause us to just say, well, yeah, I guess you're right. Remember, the issue in mind here in this passage, if you were to read this, is authority and origin, or origin and authority. The issue at hand here is not how to interpret the Word of God. Even though the word interpretation is there, right? It would cause many of us to say, well, okay, how are we supposed to interpret? Isn't that another common question about the validity of the Word of God? First, well, it isn't God's Word. And then, okay, even if it is God's Word, how are we supposed to interpret it? Your interpretation's yours and mine is mine. Now, that is not what the passage is talking about. That's not the issue. Peter, the text doesn't say, let's talk about how to interpret the Word of God. But it is a super important issue. And the whole point is that if we are in the frame of mind, the scriptures that we have, the complete, infallible, inerrant Word of God, we are in a frame of mind to approach interpretation. So even though the issue is not interpretation, I'll just say a few words about interpretation without making it the main issue. So how are we to interpret and understand the Bible? Briefly, with the privilege of interpreting the Bible comes responsibility, doesn't it? God has given men, especially in the form of the church, not the authority of the church, like the Roman Catholic Church that has the supreme authority of how to interpret. Some of you grew up in the church where you weren't allowed to read the Bible because you would make a mess of it. So it was left to others. That's what got Luther in trouble. He didn't want to. He had a problem with the Roman Church and their interpretation. And he said, "I don't think your interpretation's right." And so he stood against it. And thus came the Reformation. We have a right to interpret the Word of God, but we don't have the right to be wrong about interpreting the Word of God. So we are to approach the Word of God to interpret it very carefully, as one standing on holy ground, with a genuine fear of God, in contrite humility before God, deep conviction, with diligence and prayer, dependence upon the Holy Spirit to open our mind to understand it, and not come in with our own naked ability as if we can figure it out. And it's something that the church does together. The interpretation of the Word of God is not for rogue individuals who just have their own idea and don't want to listen to anybody else. So we use the works of others who have gone before us, the best renowned commentaries and books that are recognized. We use the best resources. We consult the giants of the church, of church history, the confessions of faith that the church has fought for, which can inform us and help us out of errors that are based on our ignorance. And what that will do, if we hold to that standard, it will prevent a loose interpretation of Scripture, won't it? And the temptation to figure out the Word of God's meaning on just a whim, just like a reader response. Many of you, I've been guilty myself of being in Bible studies where the question is, what do you think of the Bible? What do you think it means? There's about eight people, so you get eight different interpretations. Well, that's good. I guess we're all good then. That's a horrible way to have a Bible study, isn't it? What do you think it says? Well, to me it says this. Oh, to me it says this. Totally opposite. And go away thinking, well, that's a pretty good Bible study. No, that was a horrible Bible study because we didn't handle it properly. We didn't bring anything of diligence to the study. Right? We can be lazy and complacent in handling the very, very Word of God. So I'll make a plug right now for our Sunday school. The last 7 months now, we've been in there on a Sunday morning, going through the Bible in over three years. Today the last week we finished with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and we're now into the historical books, beginning with Joshua. And it's been rich, hasn't it, for those who've committed to it. And I say that because let's keep on keeping on to that task, right? This is good stuff, isn't it? Over the next 3 years, if you stick with the program, if you like, and do your reading and put your own work into it when you go home and follow the reading plan and come prepared and be engaged and think about it afterwards, after 3 years, you will have a good working knowledge of the entire Bible. And you'll be ready to just go and do it again. And that's the goal, is that after 3 years, you'll be in a much better position to hold the Word of God and have a big picture, so as you study the details, you will always have this big picture mentality and see how your life fits in to the big story of God's redemptive work. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, who accurately divides the word of truth. So I just said what I said about interpretation and how we're to be careful, because that's just a tangent. But it's an important tangent, and it's worth giving a little bit of thought to, even though it wasn't what Peter was getting at, but it's there, because it kind of leads you to think about that. That's what the Word of God does. When you read the passage of Scripture, we've seen it in Sunday school sometimes, where one time we started talking about food, remember? Genesis foods and the foods of the Bible. And we'd have been in there for hours talking about foods of the Bible just because it was interesting, but that wasn't our topic. But that's where we do that. The Word of God causes us to ask questions. Another question that this passage might have for you is one that we're not going to go to, is, okay, this is the Bible, this is the Word of God, but how do we know that that's all of it? And how do we know that the 66 books are the right ones? How come there's 39 in the old and 27 in the new and that's it? Did we miss some? How did they even get to be in there in the first place? How did the old and the new be combined? And that's a good questions. Because when we answer those, it helps us to hold the Word of God as the Word of God. that there was something to the recognition of these books. That's a tangent question, and we're not going to answer it, but I'm just anticipating that it may be one that you hold to and would be good to visit outside of the pulpit here today. So in verse, going back to our text, Peter is adamant about where the scriptures did not originate, so he can make his main point, which is where they did originate. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just say some things about this portion of the passage. Note, men did speak. They were involved. Men did speak, but they spoke how? They spoke from God. How did they speak from God? Did they experience his presence at a certain time of high emotion and inspiration, and out of that state of heightened awareness, write what they thought the impressions of God were on his heart, what had taken place? No, the scripture says, no, they didn't speak that way. They spoke a special way as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter uses what seems to be a nautical term, a seafaring term, where just as a boat in the ocean, this is before the engines came about, would it need a sail, without the wind in the sails, what does the boat do? Just stays there, doesn't it? It doesn't do anything. Just a boat floating, doing nothing, of no purpose whatsoever, unless you want to live on the boat. The boat needs the wind and the sails to move it along. And that's a decent metaphor of how the men of God, holy men of God, were moved along as the Holy Spirit filled them, to move them in the direction and to say exactly what God had intended them to say. They spoke under the guiding influence then of the Holy Spirit of God. As they did so, here's the question that people say, that, okay, so they were just dictation machines then. They were like robots. Is that what God did? He just like took over? Kind of like Men in Black type thing, and they just became like robots and just forget everything and just do what they're programmed to do. That might be an option, but it isn't the right one, is it? Because in the scripture, what do we read? As we read the literature of scripture, what do we find? We find amazing writers, don't we? What God, and this is the amazing thing about God, he used men while retaining their personality, their style, their vocabulary, their background, just who they were, their raw person they were. He got hold of them by his Spirit, and he caused them to write in a way that they would only write exactly what God wanted to be written. He superintended the whole event. And if we're honest about it, it has to be that way. Had he not superintended the whole scriptures, we could not say, therefore, that he is sovereign over all history, right? We say that God is sovereign over all the universe, of all events, of all time, right? And that no purpose of his can be thwarted. Well, when was the scripture written? It was written in the course of redemptive history, wasn't it? Of which God was sovereign over it all. So how much more would God, who is putting before us this redemptive plan in the form of a book, guide, protect, and direct the exact writing of the original writings of the Word of God? So we're talking about the original manuscripts. When Moses wrote the books of the Pentateuch, and when David wrote his Psalms, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Amos, and James, and Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and all these apostles, when they wrote for that, when they took that pen, that quill, whatever instrument they used, and put it to paper for that original manuscript, God was there, watching and guiding every step of the way while they were still being themselves. It's amazing, isn't it? And
We get into this conversation about, well, what translation, what version, what language, and we get in all kinds of trouble with that. We're not saying that this is the inspired word of God on the page here, but this is a fine, trustworthy translation, copy from the Hebrew and Greek, so that today we can have a good working knowledge and absolute trust that this is the word of God, which mirrors, as if it was almost photocopied, the original manuscripts. That's the confidence we place in the word of God. Why? Because God did not, as he did not create the world by his word and then step back and see what happens, nor did he just let man write down what he had for us to hear. It is not from the will of God, will of man. It is by the will of God. It has to be this way. And even for the true prophets who wrote the word of God, even the understanding of what they were written fully would still have to be superintended by the Holy Spirit to help them understand even what they were writing. This is a God book. It's not a man book. It's a God book. And I said earlier, we're not talking about inspiration, as Shakespeare may have been inspired to write his plays, or great musicians, composers, or Paul McCartney to write Hey Jude. Just threw that in. You know, there's inspiration, there's inspiration. This is different. Men were inspired by God to write his words in the way that he wanted to be written, so that we have a record of God's word to us. Now, since this is so, how ought we to receive the word of God? Because I don't know how we are all receiving it here this morning. How much attention we've been paying to it this past week, day, today. How much we intend the word of God to direct the rest of our lives. It's graduation time. We had high school graduation yesterday, and the young adults were challenged to not to get stuck, but to keep moving forward and to trust in the word of God wherever they go. That is not the message given to a lot of graduates today as they've graduated from high school or college this week, right? This is like, go for it. Continue on the way you have. You're a little bit older and wiser now. Just keep on finding your way in life. That's not the way that Christians help people graduate. It's, here's the word of God. You've heard the word of God. Here it is. Now go into the world and heed the word of God. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Because the world is a dark place, and a lot of the graduates are going to be going off to a dark place. Even sometimes going to a Christian school, university, it's still a dark place. Many go to a Christian school and they say, this is a Christian school? Even in a high school? How much more in college? Right? Shouldn't be that way, but it just is. We'd be naive to think that it's different. So whether you're a graduate of 8th grade or kindergarten or high school or college, or just deep in the thick of life, post all those things, how are we to approach the Word of God? How are you? So I'm going to ask you, I'm just going to give you a whole statements of how we are to have confidence in the Word of God. We are, because it is the Word of God spoken by men, moved by the Holy Ghost, we ought to approach it with supreme confidence in its authority over all things. Because of its origin, it has authority. That's the first confidence. Secondly, with supreme confidence in its sufficiency for all things, pertaining to our walk with God. Right? It is sufficient. We use that word a lot. It's sufficient to base our life upon it. To help us make decisions, to
keep on the way we're going or to change the way we're going. Thirdly, it is with supreme confidence about its relevance for our contemporary days. Yes, it's an ancient book, but it's so relevant, isn't it? Why? Because it's the Word of God. It is not outdated. People will try to convince you that it is outdated. It isn't outdated. It is relevant to the Word of, to the contemporary days. Because it is the Word of God, we can be supremely confident in its clarity, in its accuracy about the way things happened in the redemptive history of mankind. It's accurate. We can have supreme confidence in its necessity for us, that we need the Word of God first to know the gospel itself and thus be saved, but also the necessity for this gospel, this word, to be preached to all the world. It is man's book. It is the book for everyone. It's not just a book for people who want to be religious. It is man's book for the whole entire world. They just don't know it. Sixth, we are to approach it with supreme confidence that it is the source of absolute truth for all people, all times. That is a topic which gets a lot of discussion, right? The absolute truth thing. We live in a world of relativism. Seventh, with supreme confidence in the one to whom all scripture points, which is the crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning, coming again, Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the scripture points. It points us to him. It points us to Jesus, the one who died the death he died on the cross for our sin, for the Savior, Christ. And we ought to approach the Word of God with supreme confidence that there is eternal life that will come after this temporal life, and that therefore there is a heaven and there is a hell, even though John Lennon didn't think there was one. As an imagine. And that the only way to be sure of eternal heaven is to receive Jesus Christ. And if a person continues to reject Jesus Christ, they will continue on the path to eternal destruction, which the Bible clearly says is a place called hell. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Jesus said so. The Word of God says so. It's absolute. It's truth. How do we know that? Because men of God, holy men of God, spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know how you line up this morning with your approach to the scriptures, but the response to this simple passage of scripture today, along with others that we've been looking at so far, is to resolve again, as we probably do every Sunday, every day hopefully, to pay attention more and more to the scriptures. There's more than likely in our church today, there's probably some here who love Christ and know they're saved. You haven't opened the Bible at all this week and had no intention of doing so. It's just there. You knew where it was, but it just laid there since it's in the same place it was last week and maybe for many weeks. It's just there. And you would say it's the Word of God and I'm paying attention. No, you're not. You're ignoring it. You've kicked it to the side. God is a God of grace and mercy. And he says, repent of that neglect and pick up the word and pay attention. Get your mind into the Word of God, your eyes, your heart, your will, your soul into the Word of God and hear from him. And he'll light up your world. As you don't just read the scripture, but pay attention to what it says wherever you are. And that doesn't mean the old Ezra chapter 4. Wow. And just start reading that and try to find somewhere. Well, God can do that. He can use that. He's awesome. He does things and he says, well, that's right. You've all done that before. But that's not the way to read the scriptures. It's to read it properly and book by book and systematically and with great purpose and intent. Last verse and we'll stop. We did this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. When we went through 1 Thessalonians a couple of years ago. Paul was thrilled with the Thessalonian church. They were a good church. And this is why he loved them and he had great confidence in them. And he was thankful to God in verse 13, chapter 2. We'll close with this. And this may this be true of us. And we also thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Which is what? At work in you believers. Is the word of God at work in us today? It is, isn't it? How so? Because we are paying attention to the word of God. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. Because we hold to the fact that this is our book. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And it's living. And it's active. And it speaks to our hearts and minds and souls even today. And we'll continue to do so until what? The day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness above all things. And we know that we are to seek that by paying heed to your word. All the songs we have sung this morning, and even this discussions we had in Sunday school, and what we will discuss even now as we break and mingle, will in some way, Lord, be directly connected to what you have already declared in your word. Lord, help us to be free from doubt about what you have given us here. Help us to be free from apathy or lethargy or complacency in how we handle the word of God. But Lord, rather, may we come to your word with supreme confidence in all these things. That you have decreed, you have willed that man can learn of you and of your ways and even of ourself. By paying heed according to the word of God that you have so sovereignly written, authored, and protected throughout the course of redemptive history of which you are a sovereign Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for not giving heed to your word as we ought. And may even today be a day for us to strike a new chord and drive a new stake or to set up a stone of remembrance and say, today, Lord, I commit myself to you anew, and that your word is going to become that foundation of my life again, or perhaps even for the first time. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for that your word points us to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we find redemption, forgiveness for our sins, because you died on that cross for rebels such as us. We give you all the praise, Lord, and all the glory, and all the honor. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom as we search your word and live by it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.